Please grab your Bibles, remain standing as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. We're going to finish off 2 Peter. We're going to pick it up in verse 11, and we're going to read to verse 18. We've entitled the message, Getting Ready for Heaven. You know, I have been so blessed from 1 and 2 Peter, and it's, I don't know what it is. You get to the end of a book, and you almost feel like you're saying farewell to a friend or something. You know, you've read, you've looked up the terms, you've looked up the words, literally the book becomes part of you, and there's almost a great loss to say goodbye this morning, but this is such a great ending, it's such an encouraging ending, it's the application to the revelation that Jesus is coming. What should I do in light of his return? So we pick it up here in verse 11. It says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you for this closing words of the Apostle Peter. And how practical. You talk about the Bible being practical. You talk about our response to your coming as being practical. So I pray this morning that you would burn these closing words into our hearts this morning, that each one of us would see them as preparation for heaven. We need to get ready. We're going to be taken to be with the Lord. Jesus is going to return. So we need to be ready for his coming. We need to live accordingly. We need to live as if he'll come at any moment. So I pray for that. I pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the word this morning, not out of the word, but they would teach the word itself. And I pray that congregations would desire to hear from the Lord, to hear from his word. We thank you for those on the mission field that we support as a congregation. I think of the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. I thank you for them. I thank you for the team that's down in Tecate this morning, Calvary Chapel Tecate, Pastor Mario and the others that are ministering there. What a great fellowship, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing there. What a loving group of people. We pray that you would encourage them through the team that's down there, that they get kind of a break, and at the same time they're so encouraged from this congregation. Be with God's chosen people that we support. Be with Pastor Dan doing the inductive, the Gideons, U-Turn for Christ, and the others that we support, Lord. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Bless the words that go forth. We pray for America, Lord. We love America. What a God-blessed nation we find ourselves in, Lord. And we have problems, Lord, is because we need you. We desperately need you in this country. We need a revival to take place. We need to come back to you and back to the Word. We pray for our president and vice president that you would protect them and guide them and direct them as they lead this wonderful nation of ours. We pray for Congress that they would desire more than anything to be servants of God, not have people serve them, but they serve others. And I pray that somehow that could be burned into their hearts, that as elected leaders, they're servants. And I pray for the same thing with the Senate. Pray for the very governor of the state the same thing, that he would see himself as a servant, not as one who wants to be served, but to serve. And I pray for the cities that we find ourselves in, those managers, Lord, those councils, those mayors, that they would see themselves as servants of God, servants to the people. So let us cooperate and be good examples to them. We pray for those in public safety, law enforcement, and fire. Thank you for them. Protect them as they make those important, quick second decisions, Lord. Grant them wisdom. Grant them grace. Bless their marriages. We pray for those in the armed forces from this very congregation. Be with them. Bring them back safely, Lord. So, Lord, speak to us now. Let us see this as the worship service. If our mind stays focused on the passage, we're engaged in the passage, we are technically worshiping. So let us worship the remainder of this service. Let God speak to us this morning. Let us be engaged so God can speak. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis, without a doubt, was such a gifted mind, such a gifted thinker. Of course, his book, Mere Christianity, I want to read a quote from it because it fits so well here in the closing of 2 Peter. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Boy, how true are those words? We talk about being so heavenly minded, we can be of earthly good. Well, in these closing verses of 2 Peter, Peter exhorts the believers to practical application in light of the Lord's return. I really believe if Peter was here this morning, we say, Peter, do you agree with this proverb, forewarned is forewarned? And Peter would say, absolutely. Forewarned is forewarned. And Peter, I believe, would agree with that. Matter of fact, the phrase looking for is used three times in verses 12, 13, and 14. Now, what he means by that is we need to anticipate the Lord's return. We need to be eagerly awaiting for the Lord to return. He's going to come, he's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. So what Peter does is he reminds the believer of the strong link between Christian hope and daily conduct. And they do go together. I like what Warren Wiersbe says in his devotional Prayer, Praise, and Promise. He says, God does not reveal his will to those who are curious. He reveals his will to those who are obedient. God guides those who are concerned about his glory. So that's why we have 2 Peter. It's written to believers so they can be in the know. They can actually know about the Lord's return. They can prepare for the Lord's return. They can live accordingly in regard to the Lord's return. Now here's the thought of our passage this morning. Here's the thought. The Lord's return should produce holy living, diligence, doctrinal soundness, vigilance, and spiritual growth. We should be growing. The whole theme of Peter is knowing is growing. It's to know is to grow. And Peter concludes with that, growing in the grace and knowledge. Keep on growing in the grace and knowledge. Now, this is how I'm going to break it down this morning. It's actually five areas that Peter concludes with. And I'm going to mention them and then we'll go back through and we'll study them. In verses 11 through 13 is be holy. In light of the Lord's return, it should produce holy living. We should be different from the world. In verse 14, we need to be diligent. We need to put ourselves into it. Not half-hearted, we need to give ourselves to it. In verses 15 and 16, we need to be confident. And we can be confident knowing that the words we are studying are God-breathed. It's Scripture. It's divine. It's God's Word. It's God's promise. So we can be confident in the last days because of our belief based upon God's word. And then in verse 17, be guarded. We need to be on guard. We need to examine what we're hearing. We need to examine what we're being taught. And then lastly, in verse 18, we need to be fruitful. We need to be constantly growing. Now again, you got the new app, Calvary Chapel Rialto app. Go to it right now, and these notes are here. You know, there's 5 pages of notes. up there on the app that'll go up on the screen. And so the notes are right there. There's a little box there where you can add to the notes, and you can also email them and so forth. So it's real helpful. Again, I think the great way of just printing them out, you can print those out from your phone or your tablet or your computer and go to the website. You can print them out, and then you can bring them and write them. That's what my wife does, and just has a whole catalog of them, and so I think that's a great way to go. So you come to church with a Bible, you come with notes, you come with a notebook and a pen. If you only come with a Bible, you're like half saved. You need to get born again. We're gonna have a revival coming up pretty soon for those that get notebooks. You know, that's a revival service. So we need to take notes. We're coming to be enlightened, not entertained. Okay? So that's why we're here. So we're going to be looking at some terms this morning, some important things, because we're talking about how to live, and we're talking about preparing for heaven. So this is stuff that applies to, if you're a Christian here this morning, this applies to you. If you're not a Christian, don't worry about it, because you're not going to heaven. But if you're a Christian this morning, you should be concerned about these things. You should be concerned, because this is your, Warren Wiersbe says, heaven's not only your destination, it's a motivation. I like that. So this should motivate us. So let's be holy. Starting in verse 11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. Now, the context is Peter, prior to this, in verses 1 through 10, has confronted the last heresy of the false teachers. He actually dedicated an entire chapter. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter is an entire chapter dealing with heresy, heretics, false teaching. Now, the one last heretical doctrine these false teachers were teaching was they did not believe in a second coming. They did not believe in the judgment of God. They did not believe that Jesus was going to return. So the last bit of business that Peter had to deal with these heresies, was the second coming. Now, that's good for us. I appreciate that, because I love to hear about the second coming. I love to hear about God's eternal plan. So in verses 1 through 4, Peter gave the promise of his coming. And how he did this was, he went into the Old Testament and he pulled from the Old Testament and showed that Jesus was going to come based upon the Old Testament scriptures. Then he referred to the Gospels, what Jesus himself said, and then he refers to what the apostles said. And then in verses 5 through 10, Peter then gave proof of his coming. He said the proof is creation. God spoke this world into existence. God spoke judgment, and there was a flood. There was Sodom and Gomorrah. All of this was done because God pronounced judgment. And then along with that, he went on to refer to the scriptures again. And then he said this apparent delay where they're saying, where is he at? When's he going to come? The only reason he is apparently delaying is because he's merciful. He wants you to be saved and not go to hell. He doesn't want you to be judged. So that's why it seems like it's long in coming. The reason it's long is because God is a merciful God. That's why. He's not reluctant. He's not messing up. He hasn't forgotten his promise. He's delaying because he wants people to be saved. So he says, since all these things. So since all these things means the heavens and the earth are to be destroyed in this way. So it's a reference to the destruction of this present heaven and present earth. Go back to verse 10, and this is, again, is the context. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So with that, that's the context. We went all the way around the block to get to this. So here's the point. What sort of people ought you to be? Now, when I read that, and I think you look down at your Bibles, this almost appears to be a question. It's almost like a question, like you'd say, like, so how are you going to act, is how we would try to say this. Like, how are you going to behave, is how we would put this. But it actually is an explanation. It's an explanation of astonishment. And this is literally how it could be phrased. How astonishingly excellent you ought to be. How you ought to be living so differently. In light of the fact that he's going to return, he's going to destroy this earth, he's going to create a new one, how you should be so different. Knowing that that is absolutely true and you know it's going to take place, boy, how different we should be living. How different we should be from the world. How we should be shining in such a dark world. Now, Peter, together with the other writers of the Scriptures, sees a direct link between doctrine and duty. He's seen a direct, based upon what you know should affect the way that you behave, is what he's saying. Now, we do this a lot. In a few moments, we get to the end of this study this morning, we'll have four thoughts of application. Because we believe that when you learn these things, it calls for putting feet to your knowledge, putting action to it. So we always have an application on Wednesday nights, Sundays, I'm sure the men's, the women's, whatever study you're going to, there's always an application at the end. What purpose? Just to get big heads so we can get through the double doors? That's not what it's all about. We are doing this in order to apply the Bible to our lives. We want to know and grow, and we want to know these things. Warren Wiersbe says, "It's foolish and hurtful to become so obsessed with Bible prophecy that we start to neglect the practical things of the Christian life. Blessed are the balanced." So God teaches us these things so that we can be prepared. He teaches us these things so we can draw from His strength and become more like Him, so that the outcome will be more people will come to Him, will shine as lights upon a hill. So he says, in light of that, in holy conduct. The word holy is the word blameless or consecrated. It's to speak of separate from that which is common. And conduct is our walk. So our walk is to be different from the common person. Our walk is to be different from those in the world. We are to live differently. We are to be different. Our behavior, the ways that we live. And I think it's interesting, this word that he used for holy is plural. It would literally be holy livings. So we're talking about holiness in every aspect of our life. We're not talking about the way we act around other Christians, how we act when we come to church. And then we act differently when we get home. We act differently when we get on the 91 freeway. The devil comes out. That's what happens. But we're to live holy on the 91 freeway, even the 210. We are to live holy. And so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about every aspect, holiness in your life, in every area. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So he says holiness, then he refers to godliness. Now again, this is plural, so it's literally godlinesses is what he's saying. So every area of our life should have the resemblance of God. It should be Godward. It should be honoring to God. It should exemplify and magnify the Lord. So what does it mean? In light of the Lord's return, believers should be living blameless, holy lives on display for all to see. That's what he's saying. So in light of his return, we should be different. We should live different. We don't take our cues and our models from the world. They take it from us. We don't take it from them. So verse 12 says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God." So when he says looking and hastening the coming day of the Lord, he's talking about an eager anticipation of the Lord's return. And all of us here, I don't know if there's hours that go by that I don't think about the Lord's return. I don't know if there's hours that don't go by where I don't think about my own death and my time running out. I those are just thoughts that you just think. I do. The older I get, the older you get, you really start thinking about it. So it's like this thought, this could be it this week, especially if I fall, there's no coming back, or something like that. So it's this thought that the Lord is going to come. Life is short. And we start to think that way. I was just talking with someone yesterday. They have 9 acres of land, and they have like horses, and they got this gigantic barn that the upstairs is like a rental, and the husband can barely walk. So they're kind of at a point in their life when they're starting to think, "Well, man, I can't be feeding the horses and do all this while my husband watches me. I can't do all of this." Especially, you're getting close to, you're in your 70s, and there's like a point where you start thinking, it's time to downsize here. I need to start thinking about what's going to happen to all this stuff, And so that's what happens. And we need to think that way in the sense of his return. We need to think of the fact that he's going to come, and we need to be expecting his return. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So he says, looking for and hastening. Now, the word hastening means to speed, to urge on. Now, how do we possibly hasten the Lord's return? Is there something I can do that can make God's coming come a little quicker? Well, yeah, there actually is. You know what I can do? I can live a holy life, I can repent of my sins, and I can lead others to Christ. Because the delay is based upon the fact that God is longing for the unsaved to be saved. So if the church is holy, and the church is witnessing, and the church is doing its part, it actually quickens this whole process. Because we are winning the lost. And that's what God wants. That's what's delaying the Lord. So by living for the Lord, living holy lives, every aspect, winning others to Christ, is anticipating his return, and it's actually hastening his return. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's part of our prayer. That we're constantly saying, Lord, let your kingdom come. Please return. Please set up your kingdom here in righteousness. Let the will of God be done here just like it's done in heaven. John 9:4, Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be or will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So you see what John is saying here? He's saying those that anticipate the second coming, those that anticipate the Lord return, it has a purifying effect upon your lives. Why? You live holy lives. You know that at any moment Jesus can come. So knowing that he is going to return purifies us. It keeps us walking straight. It keeps our priorities right. We don't get all caught up in this world. We recognize that he's going to come. And he says, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning. It means to kindle, to ignite, and to glow, to inflame. That's what's going to happen to this world. And the elements will melt with intense heat. And by the way, that's global warming. That's global warming right there. It's not going to happen because a cow is belching in a field out in Chino. That's not what's going to bring the Lord's return. It's not because I knew we should have recycled those plastic bottles. I knew this was going to happen. It has nothing to do with that. Absolutely nothing to do with that. It has to do with Jesus himself in Revelation 5 breaking the seals and beginning the end. Jesus ignites it. Jesus sets it off. It's not going to be caused by a carbon footprint. I still don't know how I'm going to get to Hawaii by a train. I'm still trying to figure that one out, but I know there's a will, there's a way, you know. I'm going to Europe by train. Well, that's interesting. Okay. You're flying a kite, but you have no kite. So that's interesting. That's very interesting. So all of this is foolishness. It's unsaved. It's an unregenerate mind that is trying to preserve what God's going to destroy. It's false thinking, it's heretical thinking, it's God wants us to take care of the resources that he's given to us, but his return and this earth being burned up is his doing, not because of a cow in Chino. That's not it at all. It's the Lord himself who is going to do that. Verse 13 says, but according to his promise. Now, Peter started with this. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, he started by bringing up in his introduction the promise of God. The promises of God, the magnificent promises of God. He says in 2 Peter 1, 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Do you know that the destruction of this earth and the recreation of this earth is a promise by God? It is God's promise. He is promising a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is a promise. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 says these words, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Isaiah 66, 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord. So in Isaiah, he's making reference to this new heavens, new earth. Here in Peter, he makes it clear he destroys the old in order to recreate and make a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And he says here, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Now, the believer's looking beyond the destruction of this current heaven and earth. We're looking beyond that to the new heavens and new earth. Now, there's kind of a phrase we use. I don't know, maybe I've used it a bunch of times, and you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time. You maybe have used this. You know what, brother? It's all going to burn. Have you ever said that? It's all going to burn. Sometimes people say that to you, and you just want to punch them in the face, though, sometimes, you know, because I remember we had our truck. Our truck was like, parked, we always park it to the guttermost parts of the earth, you know. We don't want to get rammed by a shopping cart or something. And then someone came by and hit it with a brick or something, you know. And I mentioned it to somebody, go, well, it's all going to burn. I'm going, oh, your face is going to burn right now. And so it's like, I know that. I know that. But I still want to have a truck without a dent. Okay, so that's, you know, but we know that that's true. It is true. It is true. It's all going to burn. Everything that we see, feel, taste, touch, it's all going to go. It's all going to disappear. And that's absolutely true. But you say that to a non-believer, hey, it's all going to burn. I'll go, get out of here. Don't talk that way. That's why I'm saving my plastic bottles and cans and all that. There's just like, they're trying to preserve this thing, and you're going, it's all going to burn. You go, what are you talking about? Because what they don't realize is this is God's promise. And as a believer, we look at it so differently because we know it's so. It's going to happen. God is going to destroy this heaven, present earth. He's going to recreate it or create it in which righteousness dwells. We're going to be with him for eternity. It's literally going to be heaven on earth is what God's going to do. And so we recognize that. We absolutely know this. We absolutely believe in it, in which righteousness dwells. Jesus said in Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Psalm 2 mentions this, that during that thousand-year reign, it will rule the nations with a rod of iron. God, after the thousand-year millennium, will have the great white throne judgment, will have the destruction of the present heavens and earth, and then God will present the new heaven and the new earth. So verse 14 now is be diligent. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Now, there's that word therefore, and you say, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth. He's going to create or recreate a new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. With that in mind, beloved, or loved of the Lord, are those that God loves. Since you look for these things, since you anticipate these things, since you hold to the promise that these things are so, be diligent or be zealous or make every effort to be found by him. Now, that simple phrase, be found by him, is a reference to what we call the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment of Christ. Now, this is not to be confused with Revelation 20, which is the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is exclusively for non-believers. It's for those that have rejected Jesus Christ. And Revelation 20 says, the books will be open, and those that stood before the Lord were judged according to the things recorded in the books. Now, possibly a book of opportunity to receive the Lord. Possibly a book of useless words. Possibly a book of deeds that we committed. There are going to be books that are going to be open, and that judgment is exclusively for those that have rejected Jesus. They died rejecting Jesus. They thought that their own righteousness was sufficient. But the believer will stand before a judgment seat too. It's called the Bema Seat. Bema is taken from the Olympic Games or the Greek Games. That every contestant, every person that was that got involved with their Olympics or the Greek Games, at the very end would stand on this little platform called the Bema Seat. They would stand before the judge, and the judge would render to each contestant what was due. They actually would receive a reward for simply being part of it, for simply being involved in the run or in the javelin or the shot, they would just simply go in. But the one that ran the fastest or did the best received the prize. So we as believers are going to stand before God, and God is going to render to us the rewards as to what we have done with Jesus. Now, when someone tells you it doesn't matter how you live, that is a lie. That is not true. It does matter. Because it's going to be based upon what we have done with Jesus will be our rewards. I also believe that the Bible teaches, and I think Colossians backs this up, that it's going to also have to do with our capacity to serve Him in eternity. The capacity of serving Him now will prepare us for heaven, getting ready for heaven. It will help us. So he's saying here that we anticipate being before Him, to be found by Him, to stand before Him. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So with that in mind, he says that we are to stand before him, we are to prepare to stand before him in peace, being spotless and blameless. Now, peace is not to be found in the absence of conflict. Do you know that peace is not even found in the abundance of things? I think we saw that this week, didn't we? I'm thinking of the owner of that football team that got himself into some big trouble. Here's a guy that had everything, but I guess prostitution would add a little bit more. He had everything, but he was lacking peace. Then there was this 50-year-old rap guy, and I don't even know what rap is, but there's this 50-year-old rap guy that, again, was involved with underage girls, and so he's been arrested, and he's up for $1 million bonds. He has everything this world has to offer, but lacks in peace. And then, of course, that one individual that came up with that fabricated attack on him in Chicago and everything else. I mean, so you look at these guys, actors, you got an owner of a sports team, you have someone that's a musician, I guess. And so you look at all of those, and you say, they have everything this world has to offer, but they don't have God's peace. And the reason they don't have God's peace is because they don't have God. You see, God's peace is a byproduct of a relationship with Him. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we should be having peace this morning. We can have all sorts of turmoil going on, all kind of drama going on. But you know what? If you got a relationship with God, you got peace. You don't know how God's going to work it out, but you got peace. And that's because of your relationship with God. So he says, not only peace as we anticipate standing before him, but spotless. This speaks of moral purity of the believer in Christ. Holiness. Boy, what an opposite of the false teachers in chapter 2, verse 13, where he referred to their character as stains and blemishes. So we as believers are to be spotless, not like the false teachers, stains and blemishes. And then he refers to us as being blameless. This was a technical term that was used for an animal that was pre-approved to be offered to the Lord. So we are approved by God to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God, pre-approved because of our holiness, because of our connection to Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:21 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach." So he comes now to verses 15 and 16. And these are amazing two verses there. This is like worth the whole study right here in verses 15 and 16. Because this right here speaks about our confidence. Confidence is based upon God's word. And what Peter does is he calls Paul into it and says his letters are scripture like the rest of scripture. Just like mine are scripture too. So he says you can have confidence because what you're relying upon was written by Paul, was written by me, but it's God-breathed, it's Scripture, it's God's promise. So he says here in verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, patience is long-suffering of our Lord as salvation. So the apparent delay is because God is wanting the unsaved to be saved. That's the apparent thing. He says it here in verse 9. I want to read 2 Peter 3:15 out of the Living Bible. This is kind of interesting. "And remember why he is waiting. He is giving us time to get the message of salvation out to others." That's why the delay seems to be, is because of that. So he says, just as also our beloved brother Paul. In similar warnings of the false teachers, as Paul also warned. So the context is warning of these false teachers. And he says, in a similar way, the apostle Paul also wrote what I wrote, also said what I said. And he refers to Paul as our beloved brother Paul. Now that's interesting because he's saying Paul is a fellow worker, he's a fellow evangelist, he's a fellow apostle. Now some of you were with us some weeks back. We studied the book of Galatians. And we went through Galatians, we got into chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And boy, you talk about a tense moment where the apostle Paul rebuked Peter in front of the whole congregation. Boy, you talk about a time when you can hear a pin hit the carpet. I mean, it was quiet. And what had happened was Peter was a Jew and he was hanging around with Gentiles. But then when some Jews showed up, he withdrew from the Gentiles and just hung around with the Jews. So Paul watched all of this and in front of the whole congregation, he says, if you being a Jew live like a Gentile and you compel other people to live like Jews, why do you live like a Gentile? So he basically confronted them and just called them on it. So 20 years has gone by. And notice what Peter refers to him as, our beloved brother Paul. Boy, I tell you, Christianity sure heals wounds, doesn't it? Boy, it is a real relationship. Over the years, I have seen husbands and wives that just the sins were so deep. And to see them reconciled, loving each other. Families that have been torn apart by drugs and just the things that have gone on. And to watch these families restored. Oh, that's what God's into. God's into restoration. And this right here is an incredible picture of what God can do. Here are these two apostles and Paul rebuking him publicly, an apostle. Later on, 20 years later, oh, my beloved, my BFF, you know, he's just like, oh, man, my old bro. You know, it's like, oh, these guys just absolutely love each other. It's like, oh, wow, what has happened here? And he says, according to the wisdom given him. So he acknowledges the God-given divine wisdom and revelation that God had given to Paul. And he says, who wrote to you? Now, here's the million-dollar question. What letter or letters is he referring to? He doesn't tell us here. Now, in a moment, he'll give us a clue. But Now, some believe that this reference wrote to you is probably the book of Romans. That's what most kind of side with that, and they say, well, it was probably the book of Romans. It was circulated. It came down, and it came to these believers, and they read the book that deals with our great salvation. And verse 16 says, as also in all his letters. So this is a reference again to the letters of Paul, and Paul wrote a good portion of the New Testament. I mean, he really did. There's, no one wrote as much of the New Testament as Paul did, and Paul wrote a great portion of the New Testament. And again, he's making reference to all his letters. So all of his letters, again, reference to that which Paul had written in the New Testament, speaking in them of these things. Now, what's the immediate context? The second coming and false teachers. So you get your mind kind of start working here for a moment. So what books do you think that might be? So what books of the New Testament did the Apostle Paul refer to the Lord's return? And what books of the New Testament did Paul confront false teaching? Well, I can think of several. I think 1 and 2 Thessalonians would be a pretty good guess. It doesn't tell us, but he talks about the rapture, talks about the second coming. He talks about God's judgment and so forth. I think another good guess would be Corinthians, possibly the book of Corinthians. You have chapter 15 of Corinthians that describes the resurrection, the rapture, all of that is there. Some believe that Paul also wrote Hebrews. I believe he did too. Now, you don't want to believe that, you're entitled to be wrong. That's your choice. It's your call. But I think he probably did write it. And so possibly Hebrews, I think you could probably put in there too. We don't know, but we do know the context. These things is the second coming and false teachers. So you just would have to think about what writings Paul wrote, the date in which he wrote those things, and it could be a pretty good guess that that's what it was, in which are some things hard to understand. I would underline that in my Bible. Underline this phrase, in which are some things hard to understand. This is an apostle saying that some of Paul's writings are hard to get. Thank you, Peter. I love you, Peter. I adore you, Peter. I appreciate this. Because I'll tell you, when you're teaching through some of Paul's letters, you're going, wow, I got to take a break and get another double espresso. This is like, oh my gosh, I don't even get this. Because it can be, Paul is so deep. And to have another fellow apostle say, wow, it is deep, is so encouraging to me with a pea brain. I mean, it's just like, it's so encouraging. And I think all of us should be encouraged by this, that there are things in Scripture that are so difficult to understand. He says, which the untaught are the ignorant, the unlearned. It's referring to those that are undisciplined in their habits and thoughts. A good way of looking at this, the untaught, are those that don't know Bible hermeneutics, which is Bible interpretation. And there's some real simple little guidelines in interpreting the Bible. Who, where, when, and how. You want to know who the audience is. You want to know, is the passage I'm reading poetry? Is it historical? Is it a letter of correction? And I say this because sometimes people teach doctrine out of the book of Acts. You know, the book of Acts is an historical narrative. It was written over a period of 40 years. There are things contained in the book of Acts that are both descriptive and prescriptive. I would say majority of the information in the historical book of Acts is descriptive. God is simply describing what happened over 40 years. Now, there are portions that are prescriptive because you can find them in the epistles. But I know some people go to the book of Acts, they use it as a book of doctrine. They teach doctrine from it simply because it's recorded. But you can't do that. That's going against hermeneutical principles, principles of rightly dividing the word of truth. You can't teach doctrine from a poetical book, from the Psalms, Proverbs. Now you can find cross-reference to these by which they do become doctrines, but to simply use them as a doctrinal text is not handling the Bible accurately. And so he's saying that that's the problem. They don't follow the guidelines. They aren't reading the verse in its context. And it says they're unstable, whose habits are not fully trained or established. And I like this. And he says, and they distort. I like that word, distort. It actually is the Greek word that means rack are an instrument of torture, twisting and dislocating limbs on a rack, is what it means. So what does it mean? The false teachers love to twist the truth until they have dislocated the biblical meaning. That's what they do. Growing up, or some years back, there was that rock group, Twisted Sister. This is called Twisted Scripture. That's what it's called. And that's what it is. They take verses out of context. You can literally make the Bible teach anything you want it to teach. If you take verses out of context, you can make the Bible teach anything. And that's what a lot of these word faith and a lot of these heretical teachers are doing today. Now, here's an example of them distorting the Bible. They even blast the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 is an example of this, where Paul was being attacked. It says, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? So Paul starts teaching on grace, that out of much sin, God abounded in grace. And they say, well, okay, so what Paul is teaching is sin a whole bunch so you can get more grace. So that's how they were distorting the scriptures. Let me read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 out of the Living Bible. I got to read this because I read this week and I go, this is unbelievable. Some of his comments are not easy to understand, and there are some people who are deliberately stupid and always demand some unusual interpretation. They have twisted his letters around to mean something quite different from what he meant, just as they do the other parts of the scriptures, and the result is disaster for them. So they translate it, they're deliberately stupid. And it's true, because when we looked at this, that's what Peter says. They willfully choose to ignore the truth. So they deliberately distort the scriptures. They take the meaning out of scripture, as they do also the rest of scripture. Now think about this. So what Peter is saying is, the words I speak, Paul also spoke. The words that Paul spoke were also scripture, like the rest of scripture. So what he's saying here is, he pulls Paul in to prove that he and Paul were in agreement on their teaching, and then he goes on to note that Paul's teaching was divine, it was scripture, just like his. So he's basically saying that Paul's and Peter's scriptures are scriptures. They're the word of God. They're God-breathed, and they are the truth. 2 Peter 1:21, and for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And notice he says that this twisting of the scripture was to their own destruction. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 1, and let's read this again. This is how he introduced these false teachers, and he mixed no words with these false teachers. He says, you guys know what you're doing. You guys are bending the scriptures, and you're going to bring judgment on yourself. 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The word false is plastos, or plastic words, bendable words and terms. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and in their destruction is not asleep. So in their willful attempt to distort the Bible, they destroy themselves. They bring it on themselves, but God ultimately will be the one that judges them. Now, verse 17 is, be guarded. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Now, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, the believer has the Bible. They have the Apostle Paul, they have the Apostle Peter, they have the rest of scriptures. So there's really no excuse. We have the truth. God's already given us his promise. We don't have to grope about trying to figure out what's going to happen. We already know. If you're a Christian, we're in the know. Again, he calls them beloved. He says, knowing beforehand. Knowing what beforehand? Verse 16. That the untaught and unstable distort the scriptures. So we know this. So a mark of the last day is a distortion of the scriptures. Is a distortion of God's promises. They're going to distort them. So he says, be on your guard. It's a military term, meaning you need to keep discerning. You got to keep filtering. You got to listen. You got to look. You need to examine it. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Now, who better to say be on guard than someone who wasn't on guard? Remember when Jesus told Peter to stay awake? And what did he do? Jesus busted him 3 times sleeping. That's what happened to him. And then what happened after the Lord woke him up the 3rd time? Jesus was arrested. They went into the courtyard of the high priest, and what happened? Peter denied Jesus 3 times. So who better to teach us on the importance of being vigilant and being watchful and being on guard than Peter, who wasn't? I can't think of anyone better. I just cannot think of anyone that would be better apt to teach us about being alert than someone who wasn't. And someone who fell badly was Peter. So he says here, so that you are not carried away or led away by error. That means straying from that which is orthodox. Be careful who you're hanging with. Be careful who you're listening to so that you're not led astray. This week, I continued to watch the false prophets on Christian television. And my wife even said last night, she goes, why are you doing this? I don't know. Probably for the same reason when it's 110, I eat a bag of pretzels. I don't know. I don't know. Then I have nothing to drink. It's like, I don't know. But I was like watching this week. And Beth, and along with Huddleston, he was with us. Brad was with us. And I was showing him this stuff. And I was just absolutely blowing my mind. So I turned on the Believer's Voice of Victory Network. It's a network now that is owned by Kevin Copeland. And I was watching Jesse Duplantis on there, and he came on and began to tell the audience, a large audience, an experience he had with the Lord. He said the Lord came to him and said, Jesse, do you love the jet I gave you? And Jesse said, yes, Lord, I love it. And God says, I don't. He goes, I don't. Are you satisfied with the jet you have? And he says, yes, Lord. And God says, I'm not. And I thought to myself, now think about the implications of that. Jesse has learned to be content, but Jesus has not. Now think about that for a moment. Everybody in that audience should have gotten out of their seats and walked out. That was absolute heresy. That Jesus would come and say, are you content with the $50 million jet I gave you? And he says, yes. And God says, I'm not content. I want to give you something better. So then, if that wasn't enough, last night I turned it on. I'm getting ready to go to bed. My wife goes, why are you going to watch this? And I said, I don't know. My blood pressure isn't high enough. I just want to bring it up just a little bit, you know, just a little bit. So I again turned it on, Jesse Duplantis, and he came on. My wife was sitting there watching it, and he starts talking about his home being the biggest home in their community. Matter of fact, it's 35,000 square feet. And again, the crowd was sitting there smiling, going, I love my pastor. This is so great. And I thought to myself, this is so weird. I make a comment about a cat, and someone leaves the church. This guy brags about his $50 million jet and his 35,000 square foot home, and people go, I love you, Pastor. This is so weird. I'm convinced I need to be meaner and nastier, and I think maybe I'll be loved more if I could just be a little nastier, you know, or something like that. But I thought to myself, why aren't people getting up? Why are they not just rising up? Here's this house, 25-room home. I mean, it is decadence. But he says this stuff, and no one's discerning. It's like these Christians are a bunch of dodo brains. I mean, they're just like sitting there watching and listening. It's like, what are you doing? Get up. Get up. But this is the condition we're in, folks. This is it. This is it right here. This is the world we live in. This is the Christianity that's all around us. There's such a lack of discernment. He calls them unprincipled men or lawless men or literally men that break the restraints of law. It doesn't apply to them. It applies to the others, but not to themselves. He says, an unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. The word fall is used two different ways. Paul uses in Galatians 5:4 to fall from grace. Then it's used again in Acts 27:29 about a ship running aground on a reef. You know, the Christian that falls from the truth makes a shipwreck of their life. They really do. Want to be shipwrecked? Just leave the Bible. Leave the scriptures. Don't think for yourself. Don't think Bible. You'll end up as a shipwreck. You really will. And that's what's happening. That's what's happening with people. They're just accepting everything that's being said. He says, from your own steadfastness, which again means sure-footed. We're talking about being stable Christians. We want to be stable, stable Christians. Jesus said to Peter when he warned him in Luke 22:32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail you. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's exactly what he's doing here. He is strengthening the believers. He's saying, you need sure footing. You need to be stable. And I can tell you about being unstable, because I was unstable. But I've learned my lesson, and my goal as a pastor is to make you stable. This brings us to our last and final verse. Verse 18 is, be fruitful. What a way to end this letter. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When he says, but grow, literally keep on growing. It's an appeal to the will to want to grow. You know, no one can make you grow. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll take my 10-pound Bible and put it underneath my pillow and it'll suck the words into my head when I'm sleeping during the night. All you're going to get out of that is a stiff neck. I can tell you that right now. That's not going to... You got to have a will to grow. You got to have a will. You got to have a desire. And you need to get yourself into the studies, get yourself into the books, get yourself into the Bible. It's something that we have to do. He told us in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That's been the theme of this book, knowing and growing in Christ. That's what it is. You know, you grow. 2 Peter 1:5. Now, for this very reason also, apply all diligence, and in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. I read this week and I thought, this is so basic. I like this. The Christian life has been compared to riding a bike. If you don't keep pedaling, you will fall. Now think about that. It's not rocket science here. But think about it. If you don't keep pedaling, if you don't keep growing, you're going to crash and burn. You're going to fall. That's what's going to happen. It's not that hard. Going to church isn't going to do it. Going Wednesday night isn't going to do it. You have to grow yourself. You have to grow. You have to read. You have to pray. You have to purpose to grow in the Lord. Well, there's two areas that he says we need to grow in. We need to grow in grace and in knowledge. Grace is unmerited favor. Some have called it God's resources at Christ's expense. Now, what does it mean to grow in grace? It's growing in the awareness of our dependence upon God, consistently in need of his grace upon us. So this morning, if you say, well, I've grown as a Christian, but you're not dependent upon God's grace, you're not growing. The more you grow, the more you learn you need the Lord. I need the Lord. That's what growing. Growing produces the knowledge that you need to grow. That's what it produces. Our little grandsons, you know, they're just, one of the most important things to them in all of the world is to tell them, you're growing up to be a big grown man. You know, it's like their biggest thing. I always tell them, I'm going to put a brick on your head and keep you small. I like you small, you know. I don't want you to grow up. No, grandpa, no, like this. Because their big thing is to grow up. They like being told, man, look how big you are. Look how tall you are. Look how smart you are. Look what you're doing. You're smarter than your dad. Or something like this. And so, I don't know where that came from. But the point is that they like that. They absolutely love that growing. And we should like it too. So we realize our dependence upon the Lord in his grace is what it has to be. And the knowledge is knowing is growing in the knowledge of Christ. It's daily in the Word, daily learning what His Word means is what it is. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing argument of what is falsely called knowledge. Well, there's a lot of that around too, knowledge, and it's not. So what does it mean by grace? Well, grace will keep us tolerant, loving, and compassionate. That's what grace will do. A person that is growing in grace is compassionate, they're loving. That's just a mark of someone that is growing in grace. A person that's growing in knowledge is they're strong, they're discerning, and they're thinking. Now think about this. It's possible to grow in knowledge and lack compassion. It's possible to have compassion but lack knowledge. So we need both, don't we? We need to grow in grace and we need to grow in knowledge. We need both of those in order to mature properly in our walks with the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 24:46, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So he says we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now he says this four times in this letter. So there's no missing the Lord Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 2, and here in verse 18. So when he closes with referring to Jesus as our Lord, he's referring to Jesus as our Master. When he calls him our Savior, he's referring to Jesus as our Deliverer. And then when he calls him Christ, he's referring to Jesus being the Messiah or the Anointed One. And then he closes with this doxology, which is a short hymn of praise. To him be the glory. Now notice what Peter is doing. Peter is declaring Jesus Christ to be deity equal to God, is what he is saying. He says to him or to God be the glory. To God be worship, to be praised, and to be honored. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Only God gets glory, only God gets praise, only God gets worship. Romans 11:36, to him be the glory forever and ever, amen. Both now and the day of eternity, Jude verse 25. And then he closes with this simple word, amen. What does the word amen mean? It means, so be it, let it be, or I agree. So I'm going to close this morning with just four thoughts of application. Four things that we covered this morning that I think are things that we should remember. Number one, Peter began his letter with the declaration of the deity of Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 1. So in chapter 1, verse 1, he declares Jesus to be God. Peter ends with declaring the same in chapter 3, verse 18. So from beginning to end, it's all about Jesus being God. It's all about who he is. Number 2, Peter cites the Apostle Paul's wisdom as coming from God and letters as being divine scripture. There are those today that challenge the writings of Paul. I've even had some people say, well, Paul was a chauvinist pig, is what he was. He's anti-woman. That was his opinion. No, that's called scripture, is what that is. Scripture. Number 3, Peter reassured his readers of the certainty of Christ's return. Peter concluded with an exhortation to live this life in light of the reality. There is a strong link between Christian hope and daily conduct. There is. They're not void. They go together, and you must have them. And lastly, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace will keep us tolerant, loving, and compassionate. But knowledge will keep us strong, discerning, and keep us thinking. Boy, we need to think today. Let's start using our brains. Can we do that? Our minds matter. That's not a play on words, but they do. Our mind matters. We need to study the Bible intelligently. We need to depend upon the Holy Spirit to illuminate it to us. And we depend upon God's grace to empower us to do it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to finish this book. I pray you have spoken to us this morning in this practical, practical section. Let us live differently from the world. Let us not take our cues and are models from the world. Let us be different. Let us be holy. Let us be blameless. They're going to say stuff about us. They're going to talk trash about us, but it doesn't need to stick. And I pray it never sticks because there's no truth to it. So I pray, Lord, I pray for those here that don't know you this morning. I pray that you would show them their need for salvation. God's judgment is coming. It is coming. And only those that are in Christ will be preserved. Only those in Christ will enter eternity with Christ. So I pray that you would burn that into our hearts. Burn the necessity to share the gospel and to let others know so that they're not lost forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.